Father, how thankful we are that Christ is our righteousness. And looking to him, we can have certainty of our salvation, certainty of your love for us, your commitment and covenant and vow to us. So again, Father, we ask, grow our faith in you for the honour of your name, for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, if you're the sort of person who ever gets assailed by doubts, I think Abraham is for you. Because here he is, then, the one that the New Testament is happy to call the man of faith. And yet you look at his life, and there are moments of faith lacking. He's good. He's encouraging for us in that. You look at him, and what do we see? We see a man who keeps asking God questions. Can I trust you? Will your promises come true? Just feeling a bit wibbly on that at the moment, Lord. The man of faith has a lot of doubts. It's quite encouraging for you and for me. This is relief for us because often doubts do come at some point in life. It is, of course, worth recognising, we thought a little of this in the morning, but worth recognising that when doubts come, intellectual doubts, very often they're related to other issues going on. They're always connected to other arenas of life. Let me give you four, very briefly, four little C's. One would be circumstances. Circumstances, it's unsurprising that when things go wrong, we are sick, we're unemployed, something... a loved one is suffering. When things go wrong, not surprising really that those are the times when we say, God, are you there? Are you for me? Are you loving? And you can throw on top exhaustion and stress, etc. And circumstances of life can really cause or exaggerate doubts in our head. And of course, if you find yourself in that situation, sometimes the most godly thing you can possibly do is go to bed as early as you can and go on holiday and go to your GP if needs be, and then come back to the questions. And often they don't seem so bad. Circumstances, one very practical thing. Culture will be a second one. The culture around us, of course, has an impact. Again, we've thought of that already, but if everyone around you, in your offices, in your places of work, on the tube, on the trains, if everyone around you wears flip-flops 12 months a year, come rain or shine, everyone wears flip-flops, eventually you'll feel a bit odd wearing your court shoes, your brogues, whatever it may be. And the pressure to wear flip-flops will grow within you, of course. Is God different when people around us don't believe? Of course not. But we're foolish if we just don't fail to recognise that it has an impact upon us. Of course it does. So practically, you need to hear the word of God, obviously. You need to surround yourself at some points in the week with Christians who will encourage you. So you get the counterpoint with Christians who are saying, do remember here is truth. And what you're listening to for 90% of your week may be is lie, falsehood. Obviously, you need that. Circumstances, culture. A third little one is an obvious one, really, is just our own corruption. We're sinful. And even when converted, the flesh within us, there's still sin. Of course there is. And the heart of sin really is wanting to go our own way. And so sometimes we don't want to do what God says. We want to live differently, whatever it may be, in a sexual arena. And so we think, well, maybe not. Or maybe I'll be a Christian, just not so serious. And doubts arise from within, from our own corruption. I was struck, the most vivid one that always sticks in my head of this, I was struck a few years ago. I went with a friend who's a Christian minister, and we were out, I'm going to the bookshop, but I want to get a copy of the Dawkins, The God Delusion, because I haven't read it, I feel I ought to read it, and off we went. So I was with him, and he went and bought the book from the shop, and I took it to the counter, and the girl on the desk said, oh, I love that book. I said, why? Well, because it means I can live how I want if he's right. It's very honest, isn't it? But of course, Christians have a desire to go their own way within us. And often doubts will come because we just don't really want to obey God in a certain way. It's just our own corruption. Circumstances, culture, corruption, and sometimes very more prosaically in one sense, complaining. Complaining is the doorway or a pathway that often leads through to doubts. Complaining, God is mean because he hasn't given me whatever it may be, the job I like, the spouse I want, the pension I deserve, the health I like. It can be hard. Of course, you don't have the things you want. No one's denying that. But complaining can sometimes just open the door for doubts to come. And for that, the great antidote is thanksgiving. It's giving thanks. God has given me lots of good things. The Lord has given me friends and enough money. I'd like more, but who wouldn't? But enough money and my church family and children. Well, the Lord's given me lots of great things. Give thanks. A friend of mine has a great expression. There's some people who are moaners. He calls them, I love this, he calls them morale hoovers. It's just a great phrase, isn't it? You spend time with them and they just... they suck it out of you. But complaining can... But there are just four. I mean, there are many more. Circumstances, culture, corruption, complaining. They will exacerbate or perhaps open the pathway to intellectual doubts. It's worth recognizing them. Some of them you've just got to take practical steps. But more fundamentally, we go back to the Lord. And above all else, in our doubts, we do what we've sung of. And turn back to Jesus Christ. And essentially his death for us and resurrection. We turn back to those things. So what does Abraham do? Let's pick up Abraham. Abraham had a good night last night, do you remember? He did well. But chapter 15 verse 1 picks up straight from where we left off after these things. Chapter 15 verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. Why is he afraid? He's had a good night. Do you remember he rode off to battle, age 75, and he conquered a load of armies that four kings couldn't defeat. He's been godly. He's honoured the Lord's king. He's rejected the money of the world. He's going great guns, and straight away, he's afraid. That's just Abraham. It's kind of life. You can be going wonderfully. You can have sort of a moment in your Christian life. You think, well, actually, things are pretty good. You know, I've been generous there. It hurt to give that away. I've been pretty good. I've had some really good conversations at work. I've put my neck out a little bit. I even spoke to a Muslim who was really hostile. You know, things are going great at the moment. And the next day, you're in trouble. All of a sudden, I'm very anxious, Lord. Fear not, says the Lord to Abraham. First time the Lord says this in the Bible, he'll say it 33 other times to individuals and the nation of Israel. Fear not, because we get afraid. Fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So it looks like the things he's afraid of are he needs protection. I don't know. I'm your shield, Abraham. Because maybe Abraham's thinking, golly, I had this brilliant victory, but they're going to come back, aren't they? You know, at my age, I can't fight two wars in a week. I'm not a young man anymore. One a week is ample. He's afraid. I'll be your shield, protect you, and I'll give you a great reward. Maybe Abraham's thinking, so I turned down how much from the king of Sodom? What was I thinking? That's a lot of money. Abraham, don't worry. I'll be your reward. I'll reward you. Fear not. Fear not, he says. Fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, oh, straight away we're into doubts again. Because he's afraid. And as we've said, fear of what's in front of us is the enemy of faith in the Lord above. Fear of our circumstances changing. You know, I was able to give a lot of money away, but now my job is a little bit wobbly and I'm in tatters about that decision and I can't believe I ever did it. Fear. I was able to be a good evangelist. I was able to spread the word at work, but now I'm a little bit nervous about what they're thinking about me, so I'm fearful. It's the same issue. Fear of what's in front of us can shake our faith in the Lord above. And so, verse 1, the Lord speaks to Abe in a vision. Abraham in a vision. And what do we get? Well, let's work through it. The text breaks down a little bit like this, I think. Abraham questioned the Lord. The Lord credited Abraham with righteousness. And then the Lord promises on his life. So verses 2 to 5, Abraham questioned the Lord. But Abraham said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." In other words, is this going to happen or not? Because I'm not getting younger, and nor is my wife. And it was a big ask for us to believe that we were going to have a load of great nation come from us. But now time marches on, Lord. That's just normal, isn't it? Very common reason, I think, why people will have doubts. God seems to take so long. How long, O Lord? The frequent cry of the psalmists. How long? How long this pain, Lord? How long this disappointment? How long until Jesus comes back? How long? But we can trust God's timing. We may think that God takes a long time. He's always on time. He's always on time. Of course he is. His watch doesn't stop and get stuck. Why does he take? I don't know. Why does Joseph have to spend 13 years in prison? Why did the nation of Israel have to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness? Why so long? Why did the Messiah take so long to come? I don't know, but we do know Galatians 3 was just at the right time. Of course it was. We often think the Lord takes a long time. His timing's perfect. The reason I warm greatly to Abraham, really, I think he destroys some caricatures of faith. The sort of modern caricatures you might get. Christians, all Christians, here's the first one. All Christians just stick their heads in the sand and believe. They don't ask difficult questions. Well, here's a man who asks difficult questions. He's not ignoring the evidence in front of him. He's not lacking inquisitive intelligence. He asks. Cool, that's a silly caricature. Christians just believe without thinking. Or a second one. I'm not a very good Christian because I have doubts sometimes. Well, I warm to Abraham because he destroys that. Here is real, vital faith celebrated in the New Testament in a man who has a lot of doubts. He's quite happy to put his hand up in the air and say, "Lord, I'm struggling, can you help?" Real Christians have doubts. Real believers do. What you do with them is the issue. Is this going to happen, he asks, 2 and 3? Yes. Well, verses 4 and 5 is the response. Verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him." This man, Jesus, I was just in passing, the difference between verse 1, the Lord himself appearing in visions, and here, the word of the Lord. You can't divide the word of the Lord from the Lord himself anyway. Verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son." Yes, your very own son will be your heir. "And brought him outside and said, 'Look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to. So shall your offspring be.'" I don't want to read too much into here. I hope this is okay. But there seems to me real tenderness here. The Lord doesn't say, "Oh, get on with it." He doesn't say, "You really should be believing by now, Abraham. I've given you more than enough evidence." It kind of reads like God says, "Come here. Let me put my arm around your shoulder. Let's go outside. Have a look at the stars. Can you count them for me, Abram? I mean, you may be 75, but I'm a little patronizing my tone to you. Can you count them for me? 1, 2. Seriously, how long do you want to play this game?" Like them, Abram. "Yes, I know you're waiting. But the answer is it's beyond your wildest dreams, Abram. What will flow from you?" The Lord is patient with our questions. These are mine questions. To him, prayed to him. These are mine questions at all. Often they're an expression of our faith or our desire. Good things. Lego is big in our household. Nathan, our son, is now 9. But a couple of years ago, the thing that he had talked obsessively about, Star Wars is also quite big. So this thing he talked obsessively about was the Lego Death Star. Now, gentlemen of a certain vintage, that's hitting two of your buttons. The Lego Death Star is magnificent. It's over 4,500 pieces that you put together. When we finally got this thing and put it together, it took us 19 hours to construct this. It is a massive, fabulous beast of a piece of Lego with intricate detail. It allows you to reveal your inner geek and play away to your heart's content. It's slightly a doll's house for a boy, but we don't tell him that. He would enjoy it. This is the thing he really wanted, and he's talking about this lots and lots. Now, some very generous people at church moved back to the States, and we'd been involved, married them, and Nathan had been a ring bearer, good friends. And as sort of a thank you and a goodbye, they sent from the States this Lego Death Star. It's a massive thing. In August, I said, look, do you mind? I'm not going to give it to him just in the middle of the year. It's not great, you know, a kid just getting massive things, and I'm a little bit frugal. It'll be his Christmas present instead. Okay, fine. At the same time, he's having a bit of an issue. He just really didn't want to ride a bike. And you think, oh, you muppet. Riding a bike is a brilliant thing for a child. You'll love it. Oh, I don't want to ride a bike. Fine. You learn to ride your bike before Christmas, you can have the Lego Death Star. When do we start? That's my boy. Those who are parents, bribery is not great, quite useful. And so, but he had doubts. Daddy, you do realise it's a limited edition? Yes. Are you going to be able to get hold of one? Yes. Brackets, it's in the cupboard. Daddy, I've been online and looked, and the Lego store has none. You won't be able to get hold of one. I will. I'm not sure you can. So in the end, I got Kerry to take a photo of me holding up the box. and showed him the photo. Yes, you got to ride to the park and back on your own. No stabilisers, you get the... Okay, and all was well. I didn't mind him asking. Because he's repeatedly asking the question. It was for him an awareness... It was a difficult thing, and he greatly desired it. The Lord here with Abraham, he's not impatient with these questions. Abraham desires greatly the fulfillment of God's promise. He's aware it's difficult. Our questions are often an indication of our desire. For the Lord. The father of the sick boy says to Jesus in Mark 9, I do believe, can you help me overcome my unbelief? I'm not quite there yet. The Lord is happy with our questions. Taking doubt to him is part of faith. Abe's responsible, verse 6, he believed. He believed the Lord. Because faith faces the facts. We don't have a faith that sticks its head in the ground. Faith faces facts. But it also faces the fact of God. This is really hard, but you are the Lord. And you can do this. A friend of mine, my father was diagnosed with cancer last week. And I let a few people know by texts and said, please pray for him, he's not a believer. And he's such a stubborn man and refuses to speak about such things. And one friend texted back, your father is a stubborn man. But the Lord is the living God, he can do what he wants. That's a very good, happy rebuke. Now, there is no promise that the Lord will save my father. Although, if you had a prayer, please pray for him. How much more here? There is a promise that Abraham has. It may look difficult, but he is the Lord, and he can do what he wants. He's the living God who made this world and rules this world. And we look around and think, God, can this be true? Really? These miracles that we read of in Luke's gospel, really, they took place? He's the Lord. Don't ignore the facts of this world, but don't ignore the fact of God. He can do what he wants, of course. He can keep the promises he's made. Abraham questioned the Lord. The response is belief. And then secondly, then verse 6, the Lord credited Abraham with righteousness. Verse 6, there it is. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And of course, it looks a slightly innocuous little verse in the middle of Genesis 15, but we know from our reading of the New Testament that this is a crucial moment. It is the only place, I think, in the Old Testament where faith is credited as righteousness. But of course, Paul would hold this up as absolutely foundational to salvation. Familiar to most, I hope, presume. Righteousness, the opposite of condemnation, morally perfect in relation to the Lord, essential to relate to him. Righteousness, right standing before the Lord, not perfect, right behavior. And just maybe one little comment on this. When it says here that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness, it's not that God is saying, Abraham, you keep these laws and I'll give you right, and you'll be righteous. You keep these laws, Abraham, and you'll be righteous. Oh, whoopsie, you've bogged the laws. But I tell you what, Abraham, you've got cracking faith. So we'll call that your righteousness instead. You may have failed your English exam, you've passed your maths, that'll do. You may have failed your moral exam, but you've got great faith, Abraham. And so therefore I'll view that as righteousness, and that'll give you a tick in your book. He's not saying that. That Abraham's faith is magically wonderful in his righteousness. Rather, Abraham, you believe my promise. I give you righteousness. Your bank account is zero or negative. I wipe it out and positively credit righteousness to your account. That is a massively significant difference if you don't realize it. Many would blur that today. It's so significant because of this. Your standing before the Lord does not depend upon how strong your faith is, but that you have faith in a strong God. And that is very different. Your standing before God does not depend upon how strong your faith is, but that you have faith in a strong God. When I was a school teacher, I was a history and politics teacher in the history department. I had a great colleague who was a huge amount of fun. She was a woman called Nolene. And she and I were the bright young things of the department and kind of the school in one sense. And we organised loads of trips because we didn't have much money as school teachers. So we just thought, if we organise a trip, we go for free. So we organised a ski trip every year. And we organised a history department trip to Paris and to Berlin and to Vienna, and we thought we want to go to Australia, but there wasn't enough history. You know, if we could justify a history trip, we went there and went for free. It was magic. And she was the organized one and it worked very well. The only problem was she hated flying. The only way she got on a plane was with half a bottle of Valium inside her. And every time I'd sit next to her on a plane wherever we were flying, and she'd get on board and she'd start quoting statistics of crashes. And the poor stewardess would come and she'd say, can I ask you a few questions? Oh, yes. How many miles has this plane done? When was the last time the engines were removed? How many flights has this captain run? And these poor stewardesses would say, glass of Coke. She's relentlessly questions, and we'd, and the takeoff and landings are the worst, but she's gripping these armrests and, you know, a little bit of vibrating. It was a terrible, poor thing, and you know, eventually it was fine. Now, I had no problem flying. I had strong faith. She had all sorts of issues with doubt and assurance, but we both got there. It's an obvious point. You're on the plane, you get there. It doesn't matter if you're a nervous wreck or you're super confident, because your faith is in the object, not within. And the Christian's faith is in our object, Jesus Christ, not ourselves. Of course, it's more pleasant to fly confidently without being drugged up to the eyeballs and a nervous wreck. And of course, it's more pleasant living the Christian life confidently rather than relentlessly struggling with doubts. Of course, that's true. But the issue is, where is our faith? Where is our faith? And so as we often sing, before the throne of God above. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my sinful, spotless righteousness. Where is my righteousness? It's there. It's Jesus Christ, sat at God's right hand on high, and I am united to him by faith, and that can't be broken. My righteousness is there, so I'm safe, because he's the one that counts, not me. I just got to hold on. And actually, he does that as well. I just got to keep going. Righteousness, a gift from God by faith. Righteousness is not affected by our doubts, because he's there. Jesus Christ, our faith is in the righteous one. It's the Lord credited Abraham with righteousness. Last then, the Lord pushes this even further. And so verse 8 to the end, or 7 to the end really. The Lord promised on his life. Verse 7, he said to him, the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Still doubting. Still got issues. He said to him, and off we go. It's not unbelief, but a lack of assurance really for Abraham, I think. Can you give me some encouragement, please, Lord? And the Lord says, I promise on my life. So you get this strange ceremony. So verses 9 to 11, the animals are assembled and all cut in half. The heifer, the female goat, the ram, the turtle dove. Abraham takes all these, cuts them in half, lays each half against the other. You get this strange setup. The explanation, of course, of what's going on comes in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. The Lord makes or cuts a covenant. As many will know, it's the ancient way of making a contract. Classically, between a king and his subjects, and you'd conquer a kingdom, or you'd conquer a tribe, and the king would, you'd cut all these animals, and the king would walk through, and the people would walk through, and you are saying, thus will I be if I break my contract. So you get it clearly explained. Jeremiah 34, verse 18. The Lord speaking. The men who did not keep the covenant that they cut before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. Jeremiah 34, verse 18. So what they're doing here is, we're cutting all these animals, we're both walking between them, and we're saying, if you break it, this happens to you. This is fairly vivid, isn't it? We don't own the house we live in. It's rented by the church. We own a little property, a little flat down in South London. Every so often tenants change, and so we go in and we sign contracts. And they, you know, there are tenants' obligations and landlords' obligations. Of course there are. But we sign a contract. We could get a load of animals, and that would be exciting if I got a squirrel and a badger and a fox and had a chainsaw and cut them in half and said, now we all walk through, and it might make tenants a little more reluctant to... pick off wallpaper and make a dent in the wall. Do you remember the nutter with the chainsaws coming? That would be of some use. That's the point of cutting a covenant. It's a contract being made. So that's set up in verses 9 to 11. But then before we get it, the animals prepared 9 to 11, before we get it, this sort of interjection comes in 12 to 16, a prediction of the future. It's amazingly detailed. So the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, Egypt, of course, and will be servants there. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. I'll bring judgment on that nation. Of course, the plagues culminating in the angel coming and taking the firstborn sons. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. And of course, Israel does, emerges with all the gold and wealth of Egypt. An extraordinary detailed prediction 400 years in advance. Well, of course, we're not surprised because it's the Lord, and he's the Lord of time, and he runs to time. And it's useful for Abraham to know, kind of, can we get on with it? Probably. But when you're an Israelite, reading this account written down for you, how wonderful. Of course, the Lord said this would happen. All his promises come true. Hundreds of years in advance. So you get this, that interjection. But then you get to back to the ceremony itself. And of course, many would know this, but verse 17, the striking thing here is the king takes the oath, not the subject. God passes through, not Abraham. So verse 17, a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch representing the Lord, just like the pillar of fire in the wilderness. The Lord passes through the animals and says, may I be cursed. Can we say this? May I die if I break my promise, says the Lord. Can we say that? And what does Abraham have to promise? Nothing. This is, of course, it's daft in one sense. Me as a landlord, meeting tenants and saying, I will paint the flat again. I will furnish this flat. I will pay all your bills for you, the council tax and the water rates and the electricity. And I will fix anything that's broken. What do we have to do? Nothing. What happens if we break a window? I will pay. What happens if we don't pay any rent? No problem. I'll do it all. That is not the way I conduct my business. But it is the way the Lord conducts salvation. So he makes his promise to Abraham. You do see, don't you, the radical one-sided nature of the Lord's promise here. It is unconditional. I'll die before my promise fails to you, Abraham. Abraham, I will bless you despite your weak faith, despite your disobedience, despite your doubt. I will. And that's what matters, Abraham. Not what you do, but what I will. And I keep my promises. Of course, not hard to see that this promise reaches its climax in the death of Jesus Christ, when God himself does take the curse due to humanity upon himself. Of course, not because he's broken his word, he has not, but because humanity has broken relationship with the living God. And in Jesus Christ, he says, I will take the curse you deserve. I will pay by dying a death you should die in Christ. It's very wonderful. The one-sidedness of that. The Lord makes an unconditional promise to you and to me in Jesus Christ if we're trusting in him. Trust in his death for you. I will give you righteousness, says the Lord, and you can't lose it because it's not in your pocket, it's not in your heart. It's in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, sat down at God's right hand. He's going nowhere. You're united to him by your faith. You're safe. So your righteousness does not depend upon your behavior. You will fail, but God's promise will stand. It does not depend upon the strength of your faith. Trust in Jesus Christ. It does not depend upon the size of your doubts. Look to Jesus Christ, who says, effectively, I will die rather than lose you. I will die rather than let you go. And I have. So trust me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect sinless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with my Lord, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. It's about him. He is our righteousness. We're just connected to him by faith. What do you do when you have doubts? You look to him. Look where he was upon the cross. Look where he is at God's right hand in heaven. He is going nowhere, and nor are you. Look to him. Have confidence in him. He's where we go with our doubts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you with your great patience with us. You're a wonderful Father to your children, who encourages us to come to you with our questions, with our doubts, to pray them to you, to seek to explore them with you. You are patient with us. We thank you for that. Thank you for we can see that in Abraham throughout the scriptures. Thank you for your patience, but of course far more than that. Thank you for the righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have doubts about our own salvation, would we look to him? When we have doubts about the truth of the faith, would we look to him and in him find the assurance that we need, that is there? We pray it for our good, but ultimately, of course, for the honour of his name and your glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.